following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Take your card that you were given when you came in and turn to Philippians chapter 1 and allow me to read two verses to you, and then we're going to read the card together. And Jeff and I today are sharing this message. He's going to be coming up here in a little while to do a chunk of the message. It'll take us all the way through to chapter 7. I was going to call this, I almost changed the name of the series from Unshakable to finally Philippians, because it's taken us 2 to 3 months of me promising you we would be here, but here we are. So if you take your Bible, open it up, stand up with me. I'm going to read to you from verses 1 and 2, then we're going to read out loud this one, which is verse 6, okay? Here's what Paul says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that one with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now on your card, let's read that. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. When will you be finished? On the day when Christ Jesus comes for you. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your excellent word and your words to us today. Our hearts are open for you to plant this seed of your truth down in our hearts that it might take root and bear amazing fruit as you make something beautiful out of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, Paul starts this letter, as he does all letters, with his signature. His signature opening, I should say. He addresses the envelope, who it's coming from and who it's going to. And he tells us that this letter is coming from Paul and Timothy. Paul was always on the road with a buddy. He always had a traveling buddy, a ministry buddy. And at this point, as he writes the letter, it's Timothy who's with him in Rome. Now, when he came to Philippi, it was Silas who was with him. But he always had someone whom I believe he had him along for fellowship and also to disciple them so they could go and do what he was doing. But he says it's from Paul and Timothy. And it's to the saints, and it's to the bishops, and it's to the deacons who are there in Philippi. When you hear the word saint, how many of you honestly, maybe not now any longer, but you used to have this feeling or maybe this image that saint, oh, that's a really, really, really good person. How many of you used to have that feeling about saint? You know, and you thought, maybe you even said this. Well, I ain't no saint. How many of you ever said that? Come on, I ain't no saint, you know. I'm not as saintly as the next guy. Well, saint is not somebody who's just a really, really, really good guy. In fact, dictionaries that were written over 30 years ago never acknowledge what you and I know now to be true about what a saint is. All their definitions would usually come down to something like this. A saint is someone who's really, really good and they're dead. To be a saint, you had to be dead. You had to have passed on. And in many Christian traditions, they had to be able to prove that while you were alive, you did a miracle or two miracles before you could be known as a saint. It wasn't just anybody that could be called a saint. What is a saint? Now, you can call yourself a saint if your first name is Bernard. That's okay. You can be, some of you are slow on that, you can be Saint Bernard. Or if your name is Nicholas, you can be Saint Nicholas if you like. Or let's go Spanish on it, okay? If your name is Cruz, you can be Santa Cruz. You can be that, but we're not talking about that. The Bible has a much different definition on what a saint is. A saint is anybody who believes in Jesus, any follower of Jesus. So would somebody here please point to a saint in the house? I see people pointing this way and that way. I don't see too many people pointing this way. Are you a follower of Jesus? You're a believer in Jesus? Then point at yourself and say, yes, I'm a saint. Put it on your business card. Put it on your stationery. You're a saint. Let people ask you, who do you think you are? And you can say, you can be what I am too. You can be a saint in Jesus Christ. You can follow him true. I can't remember where I heard this, but I love this quote. And here's the gist of it. The idea that I can be a believer in Jesus and not a follower of Jesus is absurd. Because to believe in Jesus means to follow Jesus. It isn't just, I believe in the historical Jesus. I believe in the living Jesus who's taken residence in my life. That's the Jesus that I want to follow. That's the Jesus I want to know. So a saint is just somebody who's a follower or a disciple of Jesus. A bishop, how many of you picture somebody with a pointy hat when you think of bishop? No. A bishop was just a spiritual leader, maybe the elder, maybe the pastor of a congregation. And typically there were multiple bishops or multiple elders in the churches. And a deacon is someone who's in charge of administrative details and leadership within the church. And it might be someone who, by the way, because there's some deacons we know of in the early chapters of Acts, who were asked to do administrative things like passing out food and settling fights between brothers and sisters on different divides of cultural divides within the church. But the deacons are those who just serve, but there were some of those deacons who were powerful preachers like Stephen and like Philip. So basically what he's saying is this letter is to everybody who is in two places at one time. How many of you today are in two places at one time? You are if you're anything like these, because this is to those who are in Christ in Philippi. You live in two different residences, two different places. The most important is that first one. If you've received Christ, he's also received you. You're in Christ. That's where you live, but you happen to live in Huntington Beach. I know that's a little bit of a letdown, isn't it? When you think about my primary residence, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, but I also live in Christ. We'll get into that more as we get through the letter, but he moves into verse 2, and look at that again. He starts like he starts every letter. First things first, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The order of those two words is always the same when Paul writes his letter. Grace to you and then peace. You could almost say grace and then the resulting peace that comes from receiving the grace of God. There's only three letters I could find of Paul's where he says grace, mercy, and peace. But peace is always after the grace and always after the mercy. The truth is that grace is basically this. You've heard this definition before. Grace is a gift that you didn't deserve. It's unmerited, unwarranted, you could say, but unmerited and unearned favor from God. It's the grace that brings salvation. Well, when did that happen to you? When did you receive the grace that brings salvation? The moment you took your little fingernail, or more biblically, your little mustard seed of faith that each one of you have, and you decided, I will trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I will put my faith in his massive, powerful grace. At that moment, you were saved. When that faith and grace collision took place, and your little meager faith, sincere faith, as some of you just did as we prayed, your faith was placed in Jesus to save you, the grace of God overwhelmed the darkness in you. And your sin was forgiven. Anybody excited about that day, even as you look back at it, that he saved me who didn't deserve to be saved? But that's just what God does. He saves broken people. He loves busted up people. And then after the grace comes the peace. Now there's two elements or two sides to the coin of peace. When I said yes to Jesus, two wonderful things happened. Number one, the war between God and I was over. I stopped fighting against him. And I started walking with him. I didn't say I totally understood him. I still don't totally understand Yahweh. I don't totally understand God. But I stopped fighting him in my life. I started trusting him. The war was over. The war was over. But that's the peace with God. What I want to live in is the peace of God. I want that peace permeating my life. The Hebrew word was what? Shalom. I want the shalom on my home and on my dome and everywhere I roam. I want his shalom, his peace with me. I can know the peace of God because I have peace with God because of the grace of God. Do you see how that's like the gospel in just a handful of words? And he always starts his letters that way. All Paul's letters start with grace and peace, but that's where the similarities end right here in this letter, because this letter is very, very different. Now, there's tons of memory verses in the book of Philippians, some that you have already memorized. There's probably 8 to 10 that always show up in every Bible memory collection of Bible verses that you need to pack into your heart. There's lots of memory verses here, but most of the studies and most of the books, in fact, all of the books I have on my bookshelf in my office that are commentaries or books about Philippians, they all focus on that wonderful word joy, the joy thread that is woven through all these four chapters. And here's some of the titles of those books in my office. The Life of Joy. The Life of Joy and Peace. Paul's Joy in Christ. And the Warren Wiersbe from the B series, when he hits Philippians, he calls it, be joyful. Just be joyful. Well, there's an awful lot in the book of Philippians about joy, but there's more than Paul's unquenchable joy that is in view here. And that's why we've called this study unshakable. There's a lot in the Christian life that is unshakable if we will allow it to be unshakable. So in the book of Philippians, Paul reminds his friends that God can be trusted to do an unshakable work in you. God can be trusted, as we read from our memory verse for this week. He started something, he will finish what he starts. You will not deter God from doing what he wants to do in your life. You don't need to cooperate with him, but that's pretty foolish, isn't it? But God will finish what he starts. He's going to lead us on, and you're in good hands if you allow him to lead you on. How many agree with that? You're in good hands if you let God lead you on. That would be in some churches ground for pretty loud amen, but you don't have to do that. That's fine with me if you don't want to amen that. I've been saving this since 1994. I could not clip this out of the paper back in 1994 when we were living in Australia. It's what they called in the Melbourne newspaper, The Age. They called it the odd spot, and it was always in the paper. And this is just classic. A German guide dog will soon get his fifth owner. After leading the first owner under a bus and the second owner off a pier, the third under a train, and the fourth into traffic. Anybody want to stand in line to be the next owner of that blind guide dog? You're not in good hands with a dog like that. And how many of you would say that, you know what, I put my life into the hands at times that people that I didn't know, but I found out that I couldn't trust them. You know, all of us have been there. I followed my generation off the cliff. How many of you would say you did the same thing? Just right off the cliff, into trouble, and almost literally off the cliff. I've told you that story before. But God intervened. Now, at this point, Paul's life, these Philippians, they know his life. When he's talking to them about a God who can be trusted to finish what he started, his life is proof of that. It's proof of that. Probably 10 years later than when he visited Philippi, he's writing this letter. One writer looks at the letter of Philippians, and I love how he sort of titles it. He said, it's the unexpected letter. It's not the letter the people in Philippi would have expected to get from Paul. There's an unexpected tone of gratitude and joy, and there's purpose and mission, and there's faith. Why do I say those things wouldn't have been expected in this letter to the people of Philippi that came from Rome, from Paul? You see, Paul's life after his conversion, 32 years more he would live. And he would travel thousands of miles, all of it, almost all of it at least, by foot. There was one night when he traveled close to 100 miles riding horseback on a borrowed horse from Rome as they took him out of the way of people that wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. They took him up to Caesarea Maritime. But most of those miles were by foot. He would get beat up over and over and over again, and then he would get up after he got beat up, and then he'd get right back in to what God had called him to do. He had visited some of the most wonderful cities in the world in that time and been run out of almost all of them, beat up and outside the city, left for dead. But in those 32 years that he would live for Christ, 5 to 6 of those years would have been behind bars. 5 to 6 years in 3 to 4 different prisons. Paul never, ever lived on what you or I would ever call easy street. And especially when he's writing the letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Philippians. You know what we call those three letters? The prison epistles. Because he's behind bars again. He's not living in the penthouse. He's living in the big house. And he's under guard. And maybe he's in house arrest, some believe, but these are the letters from prison. And they're powerful and they're precious. And from the sound of this letter, he's never been happier. He talks about rejoicing in Jesus. He He talks about hanging on to God in the hardest of times. So I want you to look really quickly at just basically the map of where Paul went. We're not going to go to the Acts passage, but you got to read that later on today sometime. From verse 11 to verse 40 is Paul's brief visit to Philippi. See, he went on the road when he was in Antioch, the church in Antioch, and he went again on his second journey up through what we would call Turkey today. And he had great ministry in Turkey, and Paul wanted to finish his turkey. Don't you want to finish your turkey? He wanted to finish the ministry in Turkey. He wanted to permeate Turkey with the gospel. There's a couple places he hadn't been. And so he says, God, here, we're going to go on down to Asia. And God says, no, you're not. Holy Spirit said, you're not going to Asia. Why can't I go to Asia? There's lost people in Asia. But God didn't explain himself. He just said, no. He said, well, if we can't go south, we're going to go north. And God said, no, you're not going to Bithynia either. And so Paul, he takes a trip to the west. He said, maybe we can go west. We've already been east. He goes west and he goes over to the town of Troas on the sea there, looking across at Europe, at Macedonia. And I'm sure he prayed, God, where do you want us to go? Why can't I go north? Why can't I go south? And that night when he's sleeping, and by the way, here's some really good advice. If you don't understand what God's doing in your life, if you don't know which way to go, if you don't understand why he won't let you do what you think you should be able to do, then pray about it. And secondly, sleep on it. Just let it rest, okay? Give it to God and then rest. Sleep on it. He sleeps that night, and in that night's sleep, he has a dream, a night vision, which is a dream. And in the dream, it says that he sees a man of Macedonia standing there across the water saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he wakes up and he says to his brothers, he said, hey, dudes, or in Greek, hey, Adelphos, we've got a mission now. We're going across to Europe. We're going to Macedonia. And he said, how do you know? I had a dream. We're going to Macedonia. And again, here's some more great advice. When God tells you what he wants you to do, get on with it. Get to it. Get to it quickly. When he gives you direction. If he's calling you to follow him today, like that half a dozen or so did this morning, say, yes, right now I'm ready. Then take that step and give what's left of your life to Christ. So he packs up with his buddy, Silas, and they jump on a ship and they go from Troas to this little island of, I can't remember how to pronounce it, but the little island out there in the Mediterranean. They go across to the town of Troas, which is right on the sea there, and they go 10 miles inland to Philippi. And while they're at Philippi, some remarkable things begin to happen. God wouldn't let him do Turkey. He wouldn't let him do Asia. He wouldn't let him do Bithynia. He said, I've got something else for you. You're going across the sea. He's going like Captain Kirk on the Enterprise. He's going what? Where no man, no apostle has ever gone before. And it's going to be dangerous. And he's going to get hurt. He's going to get beat up. It will not be easy. But in Philippi, he's there for, it says, some days, and some very significant things happen in those days. There's three souls that we know of that come to Jesus Christ while he's there. Let me just give you the overview. As he's there ministering in Philippi, there's no synagogue that we can find in the story. And so he goes down by the river to see if that's maybe where some Jews are praying, because he always tried to go to the Jew first. And when he gets down there, guess who's there praying? A whole bunch of, anybody know? Women are praying. Guys, what is it about us? There's no men down there by the river praying. Why are the women always first to the scene, first to the battle with prayer? They're down there praying, and Paul does what Paul always does. Preaches the, what? The gospel to them. And there's this woman. Her name is Lydia. Lydia is a very wealthy and apparently a godly woman. At least she's a worshiper of God, it tells us. A God-fearing woman. But she's very wealthy because her business has to do with selling purple. And that might not sound like much to you. I see purple in the congregation here today, but if you were wearing purple in Paul's day, you were rich. Because the dye that made the cloth turn purple and remain purple was extremely expensive in where they found it, how they harvested the little sea creature that they'd get that dye out of, and how they would process that then into the clothing or the garments, or at least the cloth that would be dyed. If you had a business in purple, then you were working with wealthy people and they were making you wealthy. She was a very wealthy businesswoman, but that day she hears the gospel. And something in her heart says, that's what I've been waiting to hear all of my life. All of my life. And this rich woman here in Philippi is the first one to say, I'm giving my life to Jesus. He's come after me. I'm going to come after him. So she gets saved. We know her name, Lydia. The next one is a slave girl, a poor slave girl. It doesn't say woman. It's a girl who has masters that are using her for their gain. And it says they are becoming very wealthy on this slave girl who's serving. And the Bible says she was possessed of a spirit, and she was a fortune teller. She had a spirit of divination, and she was a fortune teller, telling people their fortune, or maybe talking about the future of even the region. But people would flock to her, and they would lay down the money, and the masters would scoop it up, and she was just nothing but a slave girl. And here's what happens with her. She hears Paul preaching the gospel. You see this in the gospels as well. Someone who's demon-possessed is drawn to Jesus because the person behind the demon wants to be free. And it says she would follow Paul and Silas around, and she'd cry out with a loud voice, listen to these men, they'll tell you how to get saved. I know a lot of preachers that would pay good money for that kind of advertising. Paul was not one of them. He turned to the woman, and doesn't say he's annoyed with her. It says he's annoyed with that spirit. And he commands that spirit to come out of her, and that spirit comes out immediately, and she loses her ability to tell fortunes. That spirit of divination is gone. We don't know her name. Can we just call her Liberty? Because she's been set free. She's a new girl. And that young girl, we don't know what happened to her. I wonder. I just can play with this idea. Here's this wealthy woman, Lydia, who gets saved. And here's this poor little slave girl that gets saved. It wouldn't surprise me that Lydia redeemed that girl's freedom. I'd love to find out that that was true in heaven, that she took that wealth that she had and she set a young lady free who became a part of that congregation. But it's a powerful scene there as that girl is set free. So you got somebody who's way up on the upper crust of society and a girl who's down in the gutter. The gospel works for the rich and it works for the poor. But there's another guy in the middle of that, and this one is a middle-class worker, a Roman worker, and he's a cop. He's one of the local cops. He is the jailer. Now, when Lydia got saved and she lost her powers, you know what happens? The guys lose their money. They get mad at Paul. So they get Paul and they whip him and they throw him in prison. Read the story for yourself. And there in prison that night, Paul did what you would have done. Oh, how did I ever let this happen? Why would God do this to us? We're the good guys. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He and his buddy, they've been whipped. They're probably bleeding. They're in a dark prison. Picture the rats. Picture the mice. Picture the lice. Just picture what a mess this would be. And what would you do? They're singing hymns to God. A mighty fortress. Not that hymn hadn't been written yet, but maybe they wrote, what a friend we have in Jesus. Whatever they were singing, they were filling the prison with what? With praise to God. And I'm sure that the other prisoners couldn't imagine. They'd never heard anything like that in that prison cell before. And God must have liked it, because my take on it is God starts kind of dancing over that prison so much that his feet start shaking the ground. He loves what he hears coming from his apostles, these wonderful servants of his. But the earthquake comes, and this is a supernatural earthquake, move of God. Not only is the prison shaking, but the chains are falling off their wrists. How does an earthquake do that? That's God setting these guys free. And suddenly the jailer, we don't know his name. We've got Lydia and we've got Liberty. Let's call this guy Larry, whoever he was. But he's sleeping outside. The earthquake wakes him up and he looks in. The door is open. And he thinks, oh, open door means these prisoners are gone. He reaches under his robe, takes out his knife, and he's about to plunge it into his gut. And Paul sees it and says, no! We're all here, not just us. We're all here. He can't believe it. He runs into the prison cell and he says, dude, in Greek, dude, what are you doing here? And here's what he says, to make the long story short, I want what you have. Never seen anything like that. I want what do I have to do to be saved? And because the prison is shaking and stones are falling, Paul gives him the briefest version of the gospel you have ever heard, but it's dynamic and it's powerful. Here's what he says to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. But I think he said it more like this. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household. Now quick, do it quick before you die from a boulder that hits you on the head. I think he said it quick with that sense of urgency. Brother, I've got lots. If I had more time, I'd tell you more. But you need to believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. He's not saying it's a 5-for-1 deal. If you get saved, then your family gets saved. He said that's how everybody gets saved. Whether it's Lydia or Liberty or Larry the jailer, that's how everyone gets saved. And your children too. You believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the first church that's just started in Philippi. Now there's more to the story. You can read it for yourself. Paul's hesitant to leave town until God says to leave town, but he will leave town. But that first church that was planted in Europe, you know, the first is always, always very precious, isn't it? First time that Joy and I were in a pastoral role, it was a place called Happy Valley. And there wasn't a whole lot happy in Happy Valley. It was a great congregation of people that were mostly too old to be able to hear me, which was really good for them. It was really good for them. I have all those tapes, and they were tapes, and nobody ever gets to listen to those. I was just trying to figure this thing out in those days. But it was a wonderful thing. But the first is always amazing. I remember our first child. She's right here, Bethany. First is always precious. All the firsts are precious. The first second child of ours was really precious too. And the first third child and the first fourth child. And I love them all absolutely the same. But that first move of God, Paul's first Euro church, it cost him in blood and in pain to plant that church. And he launches his very first prison ministry. And this letter that we're studying now for the next months, it comes to Philippi from his last prison ministry, where his life will end. Paul could not keep himself out of jail. He couldn't keep himself out of trouble, and he can't stop rejoicing in Jesus. Paul truly was unstoppable, immovable, unquenchable, and unwavering. And if you listen to this study through Philippians closely, I believe that God can build that same unshakableness in you. How many want to be unshakable? Then let's dig into it. Jeff's going to come up and take you into the next few verses.
Thanks, Bill. The setup for this is so perfect. I think it gives us a great heart of what Paul, we put some names and some faces on the heart that Paul had for these people in Philippi. I think one of the things I would just say is as we read through the letter of Philippians is the tone and the heart that comes behind it is so valuable and so important because you all know how important tone is. It's not always the things that you say, but how you say them, right? It's not always the words that come out of our mouths that are important, but the way that we let those words come out of our mouths. In our family, occasionally, our kids will do something to the other kid, maybe even hit someone. Every once in a while, not always, but occasionally, a Wilson kid will hit another Wilson kid on rare occasion, or say something that is inappropriate or they shouldn't say to their brother and sister, to which their mom and dad, me, say to them, "You need to say, I'm sorry. You need to apologize for what you did." And here's what they do. Sorry, right? Not, "I'm sorry," right? Same words, right? Different tones. "I'm sorry" is not sorry at all, is it? What is it? It's basically just saying, "He's making me do this. I'm not sorry at all that I hit you. And I will continue to have this harboring bitterness inside." No, just kidding, right? No, it's not sorry. Same words, different tone, same thing. I'm walking out the door. "Hun, love you." Shut the door, bye, go out about my day. Rather than stopping and saying, "And this is the only service I've been able to do this in, I love you," right? To look her right in the face, to give it thought and to say, "I love you." Same words, right? Different tone and different heart behind it. So valuable as we kick off Philippians that we get the tone and the heart and the language behind what Paul is saying to this church. And I think you have only to look at our verse number 3 here in chapter 1. And I think you'll see the way that Paul feels about this church in Philippi. Listen to what he says here in verse 3. "Ah, I love it. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. When I am sleeping, when I'm going to bed at night, when I'm waking up, when I'm eating breakfast, when I'm walking around, however limited that may have been for him, when I'm just going about my day, there are times where I listen, church at Philippi, I remember you and I think about you. And I pray for you. And when I do that, when God brings you into my remembrance, man, There is great joy that hits my heart. And I think about this. I got to believe he remembers Lydia, right? He remembers the conversion of Lydia down by the shore, right? As he was speaking and she came and she becomes part of that, more than likely part of that church. He remembers that, even though this is 11 years later. 11 years later, the church at Philippi had been growing, and we know that they had leadership, and people were coming, and that church had probably grown, and Lydia was probably one of those members of that church. He remembers the slave girl, Liberty, right? He remembers Liberty. He would have had that thought as he's sitting in jail, and maybe things started to attack him. He'd just be like, I remember what God did in Liberty's life through me. He would have remembered that jailer. Pastor Bill hit on this. He said the jailer gets converted, right? He comes to the Lord. The cool thing about that is the jailer then gets baptized. His household gets baptized. He washes Paul's wounds. It says that in Scripture in Acts. He washes Paul's wounds. Such a cool moment for Paul. I was just in jail. I was in prison. And now this guy's washing my wounds. He's baptized. And then it says that he invited him back to his house and they rejoiced that the jailer, Larry, right, had come to know the Lord. What a cool thing for Paul. So you know what, Paul, as he thinks about Philippi, these are just three faces, but I'm sure he saw so much more. And those faces and the remembrance of them brought him great joy. I want to take a little side note here as we talk about this idea of joy in jail. How does he have joy in jail? I mean, quite frankly, we struggle sometimes with joy when we're not in jail, right? But Paul, as you follow his ministry and his life, joy is indicative of what he is and who he is. That somehow, amidst his terrible, terrible circumstances at times, Paul would, as you read through his letters, would find joy. It didn't take emotional highs for him. It didn't take good things happening, comfortable situations. It didn't take being safe. It didn't take him getting paid, right, for him to find joy. And I think there's something in this, and we'll study more as we go through Philippians, that there is something found in the Lord that brings joy apart from our circumstances. And I don't know, but if you're like me, there are times when my joy is challenged. I'll go home from this place, work, or wherever, and I feel kind of just like, oh, right? I feel frumpy, feel down, feel whatever. Whatever that is. Frustrated, confused, whatever. And my joy is being robbed, and I have only then to look at where I'm trying to find that joy in. Am I trying to find it in my work? Am I trying to find it in my finances? Joy will not be found there. And Paul is a great example of this, right? I can find joy in a prison cell, almost possibly going to lose my life. I don't know what's going to happen. But I can find joy in that prison cell. I can find joy in jail. I will. Now listen, I will not find joy in her or in him or in the job or in the car. Joy will always be fleeting in those moments. I can have moments of happiness, but that deep down joy that I am searching for will only be found in the presence of the Lord. And so when I am devoid of that joy, I have to say to myself, Jeff, how's your relationship with the Lord? I see that you're trying to find joy in here and here and here and here, but are you finding joy in me? And that's what Paul figured out. Right? Paul figured out joy is found in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord follows me all over. Even in this jail cell, I will find joy. And he found it in this people. He loved these people. And he says, listen, let me give you two reasons, and I'm going to give you two reasons why they brought him such great joy. Reason number one, as we progress down our passage here this morning, reason number one that he found joy in these people, a deep love for them. The first reason is this. He had fellowship with them in the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, I thank God for you and my remembrances of you, always in my prayer and in making a request for you with all joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I have this tight, tight, tight relationship with them. I love you. I love you, church at Philippi. I love those people that God brings into my remembrance. Here's why I love you. Because you've supported me, right? You've been my friend in troubled times. You've been by my side. When I start to struggle, you anchor me down in the Lord. And in that, because of that koinonia, that word right there, that fellowship, it's because I found great strength in my relationship with you. And so I do. You bring me great, great joy. Listen to this. I want you to see this. If you just turn back with me a little bit in Philippians chapter 4, keep your finger there in chapter 1 because we're going to jump back to there. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. I want you to see just how special these people were to Paul. Listen to what it says here. Philippians 4, 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I was leaving Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but who? You only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for me, for my necessities. Listen, these people, when no one else supported Paul, when nobody said, I'll go with you or send money with you or come around you, when no one else did, guess who did? The church at Philippi. That's pretty special that they said, we've got your back. We're in your corner. Listen to this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, gives an example of how much the church at Macedonia and Philippi loved him. Listen to what he says. Now, I want you to know, dear brothers, church at Corinth, I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. Let me tell you about the church is in Macedonia, Philippi being one of those. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy, outside of circumstance, outside of finance, joy found only in the Lord, to the point where it says this, but they are also filled with abundant joy, which has been overflowed in rich generosity. For I can testify, Paul said, I can testify to you that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. This is the kind of relationship that I'm talking about, that we're talking about this morning. This idea that they had fellowship in the gospel. They had Paul's back when no one else did. They supported Paul when no one else did. You know why? They loved Paul. And they had the same value of the gospel. Move that gospel, Paul. It changed our lives. And we are so deeply connected with you and with the Lord that we have this fellowship together. We all need this. We all need this. We need that fellowship with each other, and we need a common vision. Here's where you find it. I'll tell you where you find it, or where you should find it. In the church, right? The church should be the place where we are in deep fellowship. The words that get tossed around, we do life together, right? We use that a lot now. We love it, actually. We use it around our office all the time. That we are so deeply invested in praying for each other, caring about each other. We're in each other's corners. We've got each other's backs. With a common vision of the growth of God's kingdom. We should find that in the church. And I'll just tell you, in my experience, that happened in youth ministry. I know it's happening out in the cafe here this morning. I know it happens in the bookstore and the parking lot ministry. Happens in tons of ministry, children's ministry, all over this building, where people weekly come together, they pray for each other, they care about each other, and then they go about doing God's work here at Refuge and all over. In youth ministry, it was incredible. I had these youth leaders who would, catch this, they're crazy. In order to work with high school youth ministry, they would give up their Wednesdays, right? They would be here faithfully every Wednesday. They would show up. They would give up week-long, like summer camps a week-long. They'd give up week-long vacation, including what would be considered a paycheck, at work in order to spend a week-long with high schoolers. They would come to meetings and listen to me, right? It was just this cool thing that happens when you're in ministry with each other. And guess what else happens? That bond, that relationship between myself and them grew. And it grew between each other. And there's this cool thing that happens as we come together and we talk about what can we do to grow these kids, these students in the Lord. Kingdom building. And I gotta believe that's what Paul felt. He felt like, you've got my back and we're growing together. And God is advancing his kingdom in this place. So when Paul sits in his jail, reason number one, he thinks about those times and he has great joy is because he had the fellowship of the gospel. He had fellowship with them. The second reason that he got this great joy. The reason why he could be joyful and sitting there in prison, God's presence, but also that God, he knew, was doing a great work in them. God, he knew, was going to continue the work that he had started on through to completion. Look at what he says here in verse 6. The reason why I can be thankful, the reason why I remember you and I'm joyful in my prayer for you is because this, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am confident, sure, absolutely 100% convinced that God is going to complete this work that was once started 11 years ago by me here, by the Holy Spirit in you. God will see it through. Now, I bet you anything, Paul would have said, God, if I could just retire someplace and I could stop all this and I would go back to Philippi, right? I love those people. They're my people. They're my peeps. They're in my corner. I would love to just sit with them and talk with them and fellowship with them. But he's like, you know what? I can't do that. I'm here in prison. And I don't know what's going to happen next in my life, but I would love to be back and see them all the way through like a good parent. I want to see them all the way through to completion, but I can't. But this is what brings Paul joy. Now catch this, because he can't be there. He knows, God, I know you are faithful to see them through to completion. I can't physically be there, but God, I know you are physically with them, and I trust that you will see them through to completion. Now, that should bring us joy, because we know, number one, for us, we're not done yet, right? Amen? None of us are done yet in this room. We are still a work in progress, and we have only to bank on this promise that God will see us through to completion. None of us are complete yet. God, move us forward day by day, move us forward in you. Secondly, it should bring us joy because, listen, we are people in our lives, maybe kids, sons, daughters, uncles, aunts, co-workers, who we would say, man, you started something there, but God, I don't see it being completed. I don't see the end. And we want to be like Paul, probably like, oh, I just want to be with them. I want to tell them what to do. I want to guide them and direct their paths. And I want to get them to church. There's so many things I want to do, but we have only to say, God, I trust that you will see them through to completion. I trust, God, because I want to move them forward, but I can't. So God, I'm going to play my part, and I'm going to trust that you will, just like that church at Philippi, I will have confidence in knowing that you will complete that work that you have started in them. God, do that work in them. And lastly, in verse 7, listen to what he says here. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all. The right idea, the thing that think this, the idea what he's saying is, listen, I have confidence in you. I know God's going to do it. I know God's going to finish you through to completion. That's the confidence I have. Just as it is right for me to think this, to have that confidence of you all, because I have you in my heart, right? You're at the center for the idea there of the heart is like you're at the center of who I am. You are so ingrained in me, such a valuable part of my life. You're in my heart. And as much as both in my chains, you've been there with me in my chains, and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you've done both of those. You've been there as I've done it. You've confirmed the gospel. You all are partakers with me of grace. In other words, as Pastor Bill comes up and closes us off, in other words, we're all in the same family, right? You are partakers. The most important thing he would say, that idea of grace and peace, we've received this grace from the Lord. And church at Philippi, we're one together, right? We're in this, you've had my back, I've got your back. We're praying for each other. We love each other. We've both received, we have this covering of the grace of God in our lives. And for Paul, as he travels through Philippians, as we travel through Philippians, you're going to see this underlying idea that there's this deep love that he has for them.
Amen. That guy's good. So, God's unshakable plan for you, saints, sister, brother, saint in Jesus Christ, is unshakable. He will finish what he begins. Amen? Did you believe that? He's not done with you. Wherever you happen to be right now, he's working. Look at these verses. I'm going to run through them so fast
They all speak the same thing. And the reason I'm putting these up so that you know that Paul isn't just saying these things to be nice to a little group of people that he really loves. This is what God has been saying all the way down through Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, "He will sustain you to the end that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's with you to the end. In Psalms, this is David. I love this Psalm of David. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble." Anybody in the midst of trouble right now? Let me see those that are in troubles. You don't need to be troubled in the trouble. Don't let it trouble you. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me," because you're with me. In Psalm 2nd verse there, verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." In Jeremiah 29, how many of you have this one memorized? "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's God's plan for you. His unshakable plan. In Isaiah 42:3, "He will not crush the weakest reed or snuff out a flickering candle." And some of you would say, "That is me. I'm busted up like a thrown away reed. Snuffed out, burned out like a flickering candle." And he's not done with even a person in that place in life. Let's read that together. Jesus said it. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Why? Why? Because that's what God does. God refuses to give up on you. He refuses to give up on us as a church. That's just what God does. He's building a masterpiece. Some of you know Daniel Ruvoletto, who's been a part of our fellowship for a long time. He's the Italian here among us that still has a wonderful thick accent. I've seen a piece of sculpture that he's working on. It stands probably about that tall, and it's a sculpture of Isaiah crying out to God, and it is beautiful. And I can't wait for that to be on display. And when he finally puts the finishing touches on it, it will be perfect. It will be more. You won't just say wow. You'll say whoa. You'll get it. The heart of one that's crying out to Christ like that. And God's unshakable plan for you is the same way. One day it's going to be done. He who began a good work in you, he will finish it. He will complete it on that day of Christ, that great resurrection when we will be perfected. And we'll be done, we'll be finished, but we will just be beginning, right? Amen? We're going to be starting the best part of our life when we step into his presence, changed because God in his unshakable plan for us made of us what he said he would make. I want you to read our main verse today in one more translation. It's a paraphrase, but would you stand with me and let's read this together? Real strong, real loud, it's big words, you can all see it, let's read together. "There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that God, who started this great work in you, will keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Jesus appears." Turn to somebody and say, "That goes for you too. That goes for you too. He is not finished with you. Don't even think that." So Christian, stand firm. Saint, stand firm. Unshakable in whatever comes against you. Stand firm in the grace of God. He will complete it. Paul was unconquerable for the same reason you can be unconquerable. Because he'd already been conquered by Christ. He'd surrendered his life to the one who gave him life. And I want to again applaud those who, when we started our service, said, "Yeah, I want that right now." When you gave your life to Jesus, now you, in his plan, you can be unconquerable and unshakable as you plunge in to find out all that God has for you. So why did Christ send Paul to Europe? For Lydia, for Liberty, for Larry. Why did he send me and Jeff here today? For you. To remind you that he's still at work in you. So Father in heaven, would you continue this work in us and give us joy in the middle of it, Lord. When we don't see it completed, we know it's still in process. So continue, Father, to perfect that which concerns us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming after us. Thank you for responding to us when we came after you and giving us life in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.